Father, we come to you and thank you for this day and thank you for this past week and the opportunity to celebrate, the opportunity to rejoice in your provision of a Savior, Christ the Lord. And now as we face the coming week, as we look at the new year coming, and we pray that it will be a year in which we see your hand at work. It will be a year in which we yield to you and in which we live for you more than ever before. A year in which we will be the body that we ought to be according to your design. Now give us insight, give us understanding and comprehension as we continue our trek through the precious remedies against Satan's devices. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, while we're going to pick up with page 49 and Remedy 6, let me just remind you the device that we're talking about, which is enumerated at the very bottom of page 45 and top of page 46. The device with which Thomas Brooks is working right now is that Satan pollutes and defiles the soul and judgments of men with dangerous errors. False teaching, in other words, false ideas. Errors which tend to carry the souls of men to all looseness and wickedness, as woeful experience abundantly evidences. And as I pointed out last week, what he's pointing out is that it starts with what we believe. It starts with what we think, and that always affects how we live. We try and hide it much of the time, but it comes out in different ways. And so we've seen five of the remedies that Brooks has given to us in connection with that device of Satan. We pick up with remedy number 6 there at the top of page 49. And that is, the 6th remedy against this device of Satan is to keep humble. Not sure if anyone usually connects humility with right doctrine, right teaching, right thinking. But there's a very close connection between the two, and I'm so thrilled that Brooks would point that out. He says, humility will keep the soul free from many darts of Satan's casting and erroneous snares of his spreading. Interesting illustration here. As low trees and shrubs are free from many violent gusts and blasts of wind which shake and tear the taller trees, so humble souls are free from those gusts and blasts of error which shake and tear proud, lofty souls. Satan and the world have least power to fasten errors upon humble souls. The God of light and truth delights to dwell with the humble, and the more light and truth dwells in the soul, the further off darkness and error will stand from the soul. The God of grace pours grace into humble souls as men pour drink into empty vessels. The more grace is poured into the soul, the less error will be able to overpower the soul or to infect the soul. Now, what's the basis for Brooks saying that? Why is he making that connection? How is that connection there between humility and right thinking, humility and right teaching? Any ideas, any suggestions in that? What would lead him to this particular remedy? I've had an opportunity to think about this, so I'll at least open the discussion on that. What is humility? Humility is a proper view of myself in light of truth, in light of what God has to say. And when I have a proper view of myself, what that means is I don't trust myself because I see myself as not really trustworthy. And so where do I put my trust if I am humble? I put my trust in the Lord. I put my trust in what He has to say. I put my trust in what He has given us in His Word. And guess what that does? The more I go to His Word, trusting what He has to say rather than whatever ideas I come up with, the closer I am to true teaching, the closer I am to right thinking. When I am proud, when I am arrogant, I'm trusting what I think. I'm trusting what I happen to believe, and not trusting what the Word of God says. And so that combination, that realization, makes the connection between humility and right thinking, right teaching, very, very close, very, very intimate. And I think it's fascinating when we deal with people who go into false teaching. I have yet to find anyone who has even a semblance of humility when they go into false teaching, especially when they leave truth to go to false teaching. It is absolutely astounding. In fact, it wasn't that long ago, a pastor in our area, his church had to deal with somebody who went way bonkers into wrong teaching, wrong thinking. And as he was describing to me the things this man said and the way this man talked and thought, the only word we could come up with was arrogance, just pure arrogance. Why? Because he thought that he could twist and turn whatever God's word said to make it fit what he thinks. And there's the essence of false teaching. Bill.
In light of all that, it's interesting to observe that the scripture says that Moses was the meekest or most humble man, maybe at that time, whatever, but that's who the Lord chose to reveal the old covenant. To reveal the law through. He trusted Moses, apparently, in that way. And, of course, Christ, brought the new in, and he obviously was humble. And it's just interesting to observe that, I guess.
Good. In fact, I was planning to use Jesus as the perfect and ultimate illustration. He talks about himself as being, I am meek and lowly in spirit. What's he saying there? How can the Son of God be lowly? Well, he became a man to start with. But how many times, look at the Gospel of John particularly, that's where he emphasizes this so often. He says nothing except what God the Father tells him to say. Nothing. What is that? That's pure humility. I am not going to put my thinking over anything God says. Now, obviously, Jesus is God, so we've got that interesting situation. But what we're describing there is that he emptied himself. As the God-man, he emptied himself and put himself completely subject to God the Father and completely dependent upon God the Holy Spirit. This is an astounding truth about Jesus Christ, God become man. I can't grasp it. I just know it because the Bible teaches it. I cannot grasp exactly how that worked, but it's an amazing thing to think about. God the Son would do that. But that's where humility comes in, and that's how it's connected with true teaching. So, and when we're tempted to put our own thinking over anything we see in the Word of God, we're in danger. We have lost humility, and we're in danger of exercising pure arrogance in that.
That's one thing. I really thank God and proud of Pastor Jim, it's just you. I personally have been watching you really close, and others. I really, really disagree with those ones that say, I think, and blah, blah. So I really, really disappointed in that point, because I've been watching you and learning from you a lot. You don't go by you think. You go by what the Scripture told us about. And I very strongly believe that that's the way it should be. So that's what I got to say.
Thanks, Victor. I will say that that's what I try to do. I'm not always successful at it, but that's definitely something that I try to do, because I know very well, too many times I have been proven wrong if I go with what I think. So to be honest with you, it's a lot safer that way. It's a lot safer to just say, well, here's what God says. And it may not sit well with me or with you, but it's what God says. So, okay, let's go on. Brooks goes on in the next paragraph to say, that is a sweet word in Psalm 25:9. The humble God will guide in judgment, and the meek he will teach his way. Part of the point there, of course, is that if you're not humble and meek, you're not going to learn. No matter what God does, he's not teaching you because you're not learning. Certain souls guided by God and taught by God are not easily drawn aside into ways of error. Oh, take heed of spiritual pride. Pride fills our fancies, weakens our graces, makes room in our hearts for error. There are no men on earth so soon entangled and so easily conquered by error as proud souls. That's the point I was making earlier. It is dangerous to love, to be wise above what is written, to be curious and unsober in your desire of knowledge, to trust to your own capacities and abilities, to undertake to pry into all secrets, and to be puffed up with a carnal mind. This is an area where sometimes it's difficult to know where to draw the line. I have friends and colleagues who they have an almost insatiable appetite to try and figure things out. And I have a deep appreciation for that. I want to do that often too. Have a deep appreciation for that. But what I've learned over the years is that that insatiable appetite for trying to figure things out and trying to understand everything has to be balanced by the realization that there are secret things that belong only to the Lord. And I have to be willing, as much as I want to understand, I have to be willing at all times to come to the point of saying, there are some things God does not want me to understand. He wants me to accept. He wants me to believe them without knowing the inner workings. So what Brooks is talking about there when he says, curious and unsober in your desire of knowledge, that's what I'm addressing here. There's nothing wrong with wanting to know more, wanting to understand more. But we have to do that with the realization that I am finite, God is infinite, and there are secret things. Deuteronomy 29:29 is what I'm referring to, by the way. The secret things belong to the Lord. Try and keep that balance at all times. I find that it's not too difficult with certain subjects. For example, I give about 30 seconds to a minute to think about the fact that God is eternal. No beginning, no end. How am I going to grasp that one? I cannot. I just cannot. So it immediately, you know, like I said, 30 seconds to a minute, I have to come up, oh, there's one of those secret things that you're not going to get, Jim, but you can believe it anyway. You can trust that God is eternal. You do not understand how that could possibly be. It just is. Thank God that it is. Okay. Souls that are thus soaring up above the bounds and limits of humility usually fall into the very worst of errors, as experience daily evidences. Doug.
That sort of leads into what I was going to mention that reminds me of what we've read about Solomon, that you know, he was given the gift of wisdom above you know, any other mortal man, and his wisdom was sidetracked, if you will, into too much of a love of the things of the world, partially by his having wives from many foreign lands, but his wisdom ultimately led him astray because he was distracted and went into too much into the things that were not of God.
Mm-hmm. It's also fascinating that we understand him to be the writer of Ecclesiastes. And that gives us a perspective in that same area. Yeah. Good. Remedy 7. The seventh remedy against this device of Satan is to consider seriously the great evils that errors have produced. Error is a fruitful mother and has brought forth such monstrous children as has set towns, cities, and nations, and may I add, the world, on fire. Error is that whorish woman that has cast down many, wounded many, yes, slain many strong men, many great men, many learned men, and many professing men in former times and in our time, as is too evident to all who are not destitute of the truth and blinded by Satan. He doesn't give much illustration as to what kind of errors have been produced, what kind of evils have been produced by error, erroneous thinking. I'll tell you the one that in our day, I think, has probably been the, in my thinking, has been the greatest, has had the biggest impact all along. And while I don't blame Darwin for thinking it up first, I blame him for really making it popular. And that is the error of evolution. Can you imagine how that has affected? We don't even think about how the concept, the teaching of evolution has affected our whole culture. But it has affected our whole culture. It is why abortion is now legal in the United States, for example, because it changed the way we understand the nature of life. Evolution teaches that life came from either some slime pit or, you know, from whatever. It does not give God the credit for life. And so humanity is no longer made in the image of God, no longer accountable to God as far as those who believe in evolution are concerned. And therefore, we can take life without authorization from God. That's just one example. And of course, the other example in our day would be the sexual revolution that right now is being evidenced by the views and attitudes about the gay culture and the practice of homosexuality. But it's going a lot further than that in the coming months and years. And it also has gone back. It goes back a few decades as well. My point being that, again, evolution puts us in the category of animals. Well, when we are animals, there is no such thing as morality. And that's exactly the goal of those who are pushing all this. They want absolutely no moral responsibility, no moral inhibitions, no moral laws at all. They've said that. That comes from evolution. Now, it comes from other things, too. I mean, the sinfulness of man's heart is behind all of this. But the point that we're making is that error leads to evil, and that's what we're seeing. Somebody has the mic over. Victor.
Now, you mentioned about the word evolution, whatever it is. I'm thinking all those kids, since the day they came to this world, they're learning about whatever the world teaching about, but it is possible that at some point these people know that it is God. So no matter if the world washes their brain, they will realize that it is something else, and that something else is God.
Well, number one, they need to be told that, or they're not going to realize it. They need to be taught it. It needs to be made clear to them. But number two, the problem is worse than that, because evangelical Christianity is trying to accommodate wrong teaching about creation, wrong teaching about evolution. It's trying to accommodate as much as it can, which doesn't impress the world, because the world realizes that we're just getting, evangelical Christianity is just getting closer to them instead of teaching the world that, no, God's the creator, period.
So basically what you say is the false teaching started to take strong place in the world?
It has a very strong place. It dominates our nation, and it's getting to dominate the world. Obviously, in the world of communism, communists by definition are usually atheists. So they have not recognized creation for many decades. Buddhists, Hindu, and those religions, they will not look at creation the way we see it from the God that we see it. So we're coming to the vast majority of this world does not believe in creation and therefore does not operate based upon the fact that we are made in God's image as human beings and that we are accountable to God. And those concepts are so basic. That affects how we approach life, period. Bill.
Doesn't evolution, I mean, all these things, but humanism is kind of, it kind of led to humanism, because it took God out of the picture. Then it leads to communism and all these other things. Humanism is an underlying thing, and there's also that whole evolution of thought. You know, that man just becomes smarter and smarter, which is part of this sexual revolution and everything else. You know, we know more than God. We need to keep the whole progressive movement, in other words, based on humanism, wants to leave the word of God in the dust because it's old.
Yes, and look at how much better the world is becoming. That was said tongue-in-cheek, if anyone didn't realize that, okay? Actually, there are people who think that the world is becoming much better.
I think of the term low-information society. Christians are in that. If we're not in the Word, we are in the low-information. We don't have that anymore.
Well, we have a lot of information, but we don't have a lot of truth.
But not of the right information. I mean, we don't go into the Word and check it out for ourselves.
Yeah.
And I just, it's difficult to meet people who don't want to know. They really don't want to know.
Yeah, the key word there would be truth.
Yes.
We have to go to the truth, and we have to...
Yeah, they're low on truth. Yeah.
Ignorant of truth.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Untrusting of truth. Yeah. Good. Okay. Oh, the graces that error has weakened, he goes on to say. The sweet joys and comforts that error has clouded, if not buried. Oh, the hands that error has weakened, the eyes that error has blinded, the judgments of men that error has perverted, the minds that error has darkened, the hearts that error has hardened, the affections that error has cooled, the consciences that error has seared, and the lives of men that error has polluted. Ah, souls, can you solemnly consider this and not tremble more at error than at hell itself? I said this, I believe it was last week. I'm going to let this lead me to say it again. Don't ever minimize sound teaching, sound doctrine. Don't put down the concept of doctrine, teaching. Because sound teaching is the only thing that leads to right living. The only thing. A person can do good things from our perspective, but if they're not being done based upon the truth of the Word of God, they're still full of error, full of error. And so we've got to get this in our thinking, in our very hearts. Mike.
Trying to think of how to phrase this. As Christians, how should we be addressing erroneous thinking that's being propagated and put out by whoever it might be, leaders or what have you? I keep thinking of the cast not your pearls before swine. And is that an erroneous application, I guess, of that Bible passage? And should we be more, what word am I looking for? Should we be more willing to confront erroneous thinking wherever we might find it?
Yeah, my answer to that would in part depend upon what is meant by the word confront. But my general answer would be, yes, I happen to believe that we need to be far more willing to deal with wrong teaching, wrong thinking. How we do that, and that's why I said a lot depends upon what we mean by the word confront. How we do that, though, is very important. Sometimes it is needful to just simply tell a person, you're wrong, and let me show you why. But I find that much of the time, it's far more effective. This is why I love dealing with unsaved people who have a religious background, but they know that they are still ignorant because they know they haven't been taught the Bible. I just love just saying, well, let's see what God says in the Bible, and showing them that. And they're the ones that usually end up telling me, well, that's not what I was taught. Well, then I guess you'll have to decide whether you want to believe God or whether you want to believe whoever told you that. I've seen that work really well, where we just give them truth and let them see, well, that's different. Yeah, it's different. So now you have a choice to make. But I do believe that we need to speak truth much more than we do. A lot of times we just clam up and give in. We're not much of a light then, are we? Victor.
That reminds me that when I go back to my mom's house, I struggle in the beginning to find a place where I can know that to teach the truth. And I missed this congregation really big time in that time, and finally I found the place to I know that to preach the truth. And some people ask me, why you not go to the place? And there is some place to, it used to be a regular house, but the concern is a church. And that place, there go people from everywhere, from different churches, because my mom's city is really small, but I think they have like a 28 churches in that small city. And with this place where I'm talking about, that people asking me why I'm not go there, it's really packed. Packed, you can't even imagine. And those people, they're asking me why I'm not going there, and I say, you know what, let's see what the Bible say. Because in that place, these people accepted to do everything. Everything, like from homosexuality and all that kind of stuff. They say, it's right, no problem. So, and I say, this place, what they teach is, what do you want to hear, but they don't teach what you need to hear. So that's why the place is packed. So so I explained that that is a big error right there. So
yeah. Sounds like Joel Osteen. Give you what you want to hear, but not what you need to hear. And all others, too. Joel Osteen et al., maybe I should say. If we're ready, we move to device 12. And this device of Satan that Brooks wants to recount is that he leads us to choose wicked company, to keep wicked society. And his comment is, oh, the horrid impieties and wickedness that Satan has drawn men to sin by moving them to sit and associate themselves with vain people. He's leading us to ask, who are my real closest friends? Who are the ones that I spend time with just to hang out with? Now, I think we are going to see that he's not against having acquaintances, having relationships with non-believers, even with wicked people, for the sake of ministering to them. But there is a line that is too often crossed between ministering to and being affected by. And that's a lot of what we're talking about here. And so he gives the first remedy against this device of Satan is to dwell until your hearts are affected. Notice, till your hearts are affected, dwell on those commands of God which expressly require us to shun the society of the wicked. Ephesians 5:11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Proverbs 4:14-16, enter not into the path of the wicked and go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it and pass away. Boy, there's an emphasis, isn't there? And then he gives a couple, three other passages, 1 Corinthians 5, 2 Thessalonians 3, and Proverbs 1:10-15. He says, turn to these scriptures. Let your souls dwell on them until a holy indignation is raised in your souls against fellowship with vain men. God will not take the wicked by hand, as Job speaks. Why then should you? God's commands are not like those who are easily reversed. They are like those of the Medes. They cannot be changed. So if these commands be not now observed by you, they will at last be witnesses against you and millstones to sink you in that day that Christ shall judge you. And you might want to note that footnote or endnote number 118, where he says, the commands of God must outweigh all authority and example of men. Because there are going to be those who will say, no, this doesn't need to, we don't need to pay attention to this. And he's saying, well, like Peter and the apostles said to the rulers, we ought to obey God rather than men. One of the areas where I see this being especially important is with our youth, with our young people. When they are in, let's say, high school, junior high, when they're in college, university, they become friends with people who literally are wicked. And the world uses the devices of Satan to start to influence. And I've seen this happen way too many times. I've seen those who grew up in Christian homes, those who went to church all through their childhood and teen years, and then all of a sudden they start questioning biblical teaching. Because after all, well, my friend does that, but he's a good guy or she's a good girl. Well, according to whom? According to your friend or according to God? And so easily we get led astray, and obviously it happens to us as adults sometimes. How much more to those who haven't learned a whole lot in life yet by experience? So this is a really important thing, and parents need to guard. Parents need to help teach their children. And it isn't just a matter of saying, child, you get the right friends. That doesn't help. When they have to make decisions on their own, if that's all you've told them, that isn't helpful for them. They need to be shown why. They need to be taught biblically. They need to be taken to passages like Brooks is mentioning here. And those passages need to be explained as to, here's the effect that it has on you if you do not follow God's way. Dan?
Just going to add that this device with the previous one, I think, is just devastating. As kids are in school, they're not only hearing their peers or their friends, but that's what they're taught. And then just totally weakens the faith, or potentially.
Absolutely.
The combination of these two.
Absolutely. And now when we're dealing in a culture where political correctness and where a change of definition of bullying and a change of definition of all kinds of things has taken place, it's very intimidating, because it's a person who is willing to follow God who is being put as the person filled with anger and hate, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Who wants to be that? And how much fortification does a child or a teenager have when the world comes against him like that? The only fortification that person has is proper teaching in the home, proper teaching in the church. And so we really need to push, we really need to press ourselves in this area. Now, I'm taking it to the youth and the children, but let's not forget to do it for ourselves, too. We tend to get intimidated by the world and its arguments all too often. Victor.
So, how far we can handle it when we related with a group of people that we just started knowing. So, and these people using a bad language or whatever, blah blah. So, how far we can for how long we can wait until we can hope these people and say, you know what, that's not the way the Lord wants us to live or be in this earth. Or so how far we can let those people move on, and we hearing all these things they say or stories they share or whatever, how far we can handle it? You know what I mean?
No, I don't.
For how long? Let's say
before we answer back, or how? I'm not sure what you're asking.
Yeah, before we say, you know what? Before we confront it and say, I used to talk like that, but not anymore, because as you act in the beginning, what you will do is just push it back, like immediately. They're not gonna like it. So we have to create this kind of connection, relation, whatever it is, to we can share. But yes, we shut the door immediately. So that's my question. How far we can go?
I don't think it needs to go too far. But again, it comes back to how do we talk when we do push back? I find that it's not usually helpful, again, to just simply say, you're wrong. Now, are you willing to let me show you why you're wrong? As soon as we've said the words, you're wrong, they're going to be on the defensive. And I understand that, especially with unsaved people. If I told you as a Christian, you're wrong, I'd like to think that we as Christians are a little bit more open to being corrected. But I can't expect that from an unsaved person. So, to me, the better approach, normally, obviously there are some situations, but the better approach would be to hear them out, let them say what they say, let them castigate us, you know, or the position at least that I'm taking, and then just simply respond, well, you know, that's what I believe. I believe here what God says, and the reason I believe it is because God said it. God said it in His Word, and He is the one who created this universe. He is the one who created me. He's the one to whom I'm accountable. He's the one to whom I will answer. And so I know that you and most people in our world even might think that this is a hateful position or might think that this is a wrong position and so on, but I'm going to stay with this simply because I would rather obey God than go the way of mankind. I'd rather be loyal. I'd rather be faithful to God. And they might not react well to that, but I don't think they're going to forget that either.
Right.
And I think that that's something that God can use down the road, because now all of a sudden, even though I haven't said it this way, what I've done is I've painted the picture as you're going against God. And that's exactly where I want them to be thinking.
I just want to clarify that I used the wrong word. I don't say to people, you're wrong. I really don't. I mean, because I know pretty strongly that we can say each other we're wrong, but not up there, because that is the Lord's job, so.
No, and I didn't understand that that's what you were saying. I didn't think that's what you were saying. I was just drawing the contrast between how we can wrongly confront the world and a better way of doing so.
Yeah. All right.
Good.
I think, too, there's perhaps a lot of lost opportunity. Just looking back at my own life and times when I was working out in the world, it's not just looking for opportunities to help people see that what they're thinking is wrong, but making sure I'm being true to who I am, to who God has made me to be. Looking for those opportunities to positively live and speak in ways that are true so that without there being a confrontation as such, they're just presented with, oh, this is what they believe. Oh, and then there's an opportunity to talk about it, as opposed to me just standing there and keeping my mouth shut, not saying anything, and then saying, oh, well, I'd better address this. My whole life should be addressing God's truth and righteousness all the time.
Yeah. Think of what an honest person, what a contrast an honest person is in our culture today. A truthful person. It even surprises us when we see people like that, doesn't it? Yeah. Good. Remedy number two. The second remedy against this device of Satan is to consider seriously that their company, that is the company of these wicked people, is very infectious and dangerous, as is clear from the scripture mentioned above. In other words, if it wasn't the case, then God wouldn't be warning us not to keep company with them. How many have lost their names and lost their estates and strength and God and heaven and souls by socializing with wicked men? As you shun a stinking carcass. Boy, would Thomas Brooks be accepted in our politically correct society? I don't think so. But let me share how important this is in God's sight. Think about this with Old Testament Israel, for example. Association with the wicked has such an effect on the people of God that God authorized Old Testament Israel as a nation. He authorized them, in fact, commanded them to destroy entire people groups. Entire people groups. The Canaanites. And there were many, many different people groups among the Canaanites. He authorized Israel to destroy them so that they would not influence and lead Israel astray. That's how seriously God took this thing. So let's be careful as we're trying to have that proper balance in our relationships. Let's be careful to take that into account. Remedy three, unless there's comment or question. The third remedy against this device of Satan is to look always on wicked men under those names and notions with which the Scripture describes them. In other words, not how they call themselves, but how God calls them. And endnote number 120 gives the scripture references for all of what follows here when he says, the scripture calls them lions for their fierceness, calls them bears for their cruelty, dragons for their hideousness, calls them dogs for their filthiness, and wolves for their subtleness. The scriptures style them scorpions, vipers, thorns, briars, thistles, brambles, stubble, dirt, chaff, dust, dross, smoke, scum. Okay. That's how they're presented in the Word of God. We, of course, would love to gloss over that, paint over that. The world wants us to, that's for sure. And we have a tendency to do that. Brooks is just simply saying, let's get God's perspective on the wicked. Get God's perspective. It is not safe to look on wicked men under those names and notions which they claim for themselves or by which flatterers call them. This may delude the soul, but looking on them under those names and notions that the Scripture gives to them may preserve the soul from frequenting their company and delighting in their society. Do not tell me, Brooks says, what this man calls them or how so-and-so counts them. Tell me how Scripture calls them, how Scripture counts them. As Nabal's name was, so was his nature. Remember what Nabal, the name Nabal means? Fool. As wicked men's names are, so are their natures. You may know well enough what is within them by the apt names that the Holy Spirit has given to them. Bill.
This is a related issue. Our society, we live in a society that elevates celebrities. And while we may not keep society with them, we place a value, well, we do actually, if we spend time with them through magazines and television and movies and support them actually monetarily. So I think this is kind of possibly an offshoot of this very thing. We place an importance on certain people who are wicked and against the Lord.
Yeah. We're almost immune to that whole subject. We almost don't even consider it anymore. Not just celebrities like movie stars, but athletes is another big one. I'm fascinated when sports are being discussed. If I know that a certain athlete is just simply an ungodly person, and how ungodly, and in fact, I know that even in the world's eyes, what that person is doing is bad news. I notice that as long as that person is doing well in the sports world, it's not even discussed. Unless, like has happened in the last couple of years, unless the video evidence gets out there. Once the video evidence is out there, then all of a sudden the networks change their tune, and now they have to castigate that person. But unless it's public knowledge, they will not call a person what a person really is, or what a person's really doing. They will not call it the wickedness that it is. That tells us what our world is like, and it's exactly what we must not be. Mike.
Yeah, it amazes me that you have some whether it's a entertainer or athlete, if they're good in their chosen field, how readily, I don't know if it's the public or if it's the media or what, but they extrapolate that into all sorts of different areas, that if they're good in this area, then we should listen to them, whatever they say, whatever other area they're talking about, whether it's medicine or what have you. What I'm specifically thinking of is Michael J. Fox. He's an entertainer, he's well known, but he's passionate about fetal stem cell research or whatever, and we should listen to him because he's just an entertainer and we know him. No matter who it might be, if they're in the public eye, we tend to elevate their opinions over anything else.
Oh, and you mean like actors becoming politicians?
Yeah, that too.
So-called athletes becoming governors, like a former Minnesota governor. Now that I've said that, let me get serious. What Mike just described takes place in the church. If somebody has wonderful musical ability, how often do we look at the person's character? How often do we look at the person's walk before we want to make that person a worship leader or whatever? And I can go right down the line. I mean, we just opened up a big can of worms as far as evangelical Christianity is concerned. I can talk about pastors that way too. We look at the ability, this is what Mike was addressing, we look at the ability but not the character. We look at the ability but not whether they have the right, not whether they're operating on truth. And what an affront to God. To a God who is truth, who is holy, who is pure. God is not impressed with ability. Not at all. Because he gave it. He gave that ability, and he gave that ability to be used in a way that honors him. And an ability without character, without godly character, does not honor him. Does not honor him at all. So, let's not just talk about how the world operates. Let's bring it home, too, is obviously my point. And bring it home very, very seriously. Okay, we're actually going to finish this first section of Precious Remedies today. And we'll pick up with second section next week. Remedy 4, the fourth remedy against this device of Satan, is to consider seriously that the society and company of wicked men has been a great grief and burden to those precious souls that were once glorious on earth and are now triumphing in heaven. The presence of wicked people was a grievous burden to bear, he was saying, for godly people. And so he quotes from Psalm 120, "Woe is me that I sojourn in Meshach, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar." His point was, I'm living in the midst of ungodly people. And Jeremiah, "Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them." Jeremiah was saying, "Oh, what a wicked nation I'm living in here in Judah." Lot, his righteous soul vexed, according to 2 Peter 2:7, vexed by the filthy, and I kept the word conversation here. The word conversation in older English was not just a discussion between people. Conversation had to do with one's whole way of life, one's conduct, one's complete way of living. So understand it that way. And Lot was, his soul was vexed by the way of life around him there in the city of Sodom. They made his life a burden. They made death more desirable to him than life. So keep that in mind. That's a remedy, Brooks is saying. A remedy against choosing wicked company and hanging around just for the sake of having fun together or whatever, wicked society. We did it. We got through the first section. Now, may I point out, this is one of four sections. But as you may have noticed, this second section is considerably shorter than what we've been through in the first section. So, to be honest, I enjoy the second section, but I have to admit I'm really waiting for the third and fourth. I really like those. Those get me going. So there's a lot to which we can still look forward. But next week we'll pick up with section 2, page 58, device number 1 in that particular section, which is Satan's devices to keep souls from what he calls holy duties, to hinder souls in holy services, to keep them from religious performances. Those are nice fancy titles as far as we're concerned for just simply living the Christian life by doing the basics, reading the word, praying, things like that. So what does Satan do to keep us away from doing those things? That's what we look at next. Okay, we are dismissed.